So I hope you all have noticed, we've been making a few changes here at the hall. We are coming along pretty well. We have to get rid of a few of the pews. Some like that and some don't. Sorry about that for the ones who maybe don't. When we started moving them, some of them in the past had been repaired, and we know that. Some of them came apart. So we started moving a few of them, and we got rid of seven of them. And I thought, well, we really need to get rid of eight to make it equal. And we had another one. I'm not going to tell you which one it is because it's still here. But we stuck it back in a mix. So, no, it actually worked out. We only needed to get rid of seven. The rest of them we did repair and put a few screws here and there. I think they're in good shape, at least for a while. But, again, I want to thank everybody who's been involved in helping in this. There has been a tremendous amount of work going on here. And maybe some of you don't see it or don't know what it is, but I'm here to tell you, the ones who have helped, I can't thank them enough. There's been a lot of sacrifice going in. So thank you all. Appreciate that. There's still some more improvements coming. We're still working on things, and we'll do that just a little at a time. But it's coming around. So patience. Hang in there. We'll get it. I do want to mention, too, and I forgot to mention this, that there is Bible study after services. Again, that's why, as was mentioned, we changed the format just a little bit on the first Sabbath of the month. Bible study will be about 20 minutes or so after services, so kind of give you an idea. So let me ask you a question as we start here. What's the first thing you think about? What's the first thing maybe comes to mind when we hear the word crossing the line? Crossing the line. Well, let me share a couple paragraphs with you as we get started from an article called Crossing the Line. Now, maybe some of you knew this. I did not know this. This is called Crossing the Line, Pollywogs and Shellbacks. So maybe you've heard this. It says, although crossing the equator may seem like a routine event for modern-day naval vessels, navies have celebrated a time-honored tradition for centuries. Back in the day, and the day was 1917, back in the day, wooden ships crossing the line ceremonies were designed to test young sailors on their first cruise out to the open sea. The rich tradition of crossing the line ceremonies often involved varied events throughout which pollywogs, the term given to those who have not yet crossed the equator, were put through a series of initiation rites involving harrowing and often embarrassing tasks, gags, obstacles, physical hardships, and generally good-humored mischief. After the ceremony, the sailors were inducted into the solemn mysteries of the ancient order of the deep. That's what it was called. Meaning that King Neptune had accepted them as one of his trusty shellbacks. I thought that was interesting. With the pollywog to shellback transition complete, a certificate was often awarded to the new shellbacks as a rite of passage. When the ceremonies were first conducted, they were physically challenging and could even be painful or embarrassing to the sailors. Today, the event is voluntary and is conducted more for entertainment purposes and morale boosting than anything else. Other milestones, such as crossing the Antarctic Circle and deep sea diving, have also been adopted in this tradition. I ran across this because I wanted to do a quick Google search on what it means to cross the line. And this was the first article that came up. I thought, you've got to be kidding me. When I think of crossing the line, and probably most of you do, this is not what I think of. A lot of times when we hear the phrase crossing the line, or we're about to cross the line, or we have crossed the line, we understand it to mean that maybe we have went a little too far. Maybe to the point of we can't return. You know what goes with crossing a line? Usually comes with a point of no return. What about spiritually speaking? What about our spiritual life that we live? Is there a point of no return? Is there a point where we could cross the line in God's eyes and not be able to come back? I think this is a very fair question for all of us. It doesn't matter how long we've been in God's church. Probably the longer we've been in God's church, the more we should be asking this question. Well, let's start, if you will, by going to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, in verses 8 and 9, we see what God says here. God says, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So this kind of puts things in perspective. At least it should start to put things in perspective. The Bible provides a consistent record of this fact. But from the very beginning of the Bible, the book's beginning, if you will, to its very end, we see that mankind is often at odds with what our very Creator God has told us to do, told us to be like, how we should operate. It seems that no matter the topic, human beings, they have developed a contrary viewpoint, a very strong confidence that they are right. Now, I can't imagine this affects any of us, right? We're not hard-headed, are we? God didn't call us stiff-necked Israelites, did he? Well, yeah, he did. He's telling us to, you know, pay attention, people. I want you to understand. Possibly no other group of people are better example of this contrariness, for lack of a better word, than maybe the Pharisees in Jesus Christ's day. If we remember, Christ pronounced woe. He said woe to the Pharisees. Woe 8 times in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And as bad as that was, think about that. If Christ was here today, walking in the flesh, or even in the spirit with us, and he saw our conduct, he saw the way we lived outside of the church, outside of the Sabbath, the way we treated each other, and he started saying, woe to you people, woe to me, to us, woe. Wouldn't that get our attention? I mean, that would be pretty eye-opening. Well, he went a little deeper. As bad as that was, Christ had an earlier interaction with the Pharisees that caused the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, to utter some of the most sobering words in the whole Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 31 and 32 here. He warns about crossing a line, but not just any line. He warns about crossing a line that cannot be uncrossed. That point of no return we talked about, that's what he warns against. Verse 31 says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." This is pretty serious. It's pretty important. This transgression, as we know, is commonly called the unpardonable sin. Something so grave that it will not be forgiven. And he goes on to say at the very end of that section of Scripture, verse 32, in this age or in the age to come, the next one. This should really get our attention. We may not be in immediate danger, you and I, of committing a pardonable sin or a sin like this, but the lessons contained in here They have the principles that can always be applied in our life. And if we want to be the best Christian we can be, we have to learn principles, understand principles, and then practice them the way God intends for us to do. So we really need to understand, first of all, blasphemy. Blasphemy is not talked about much these days. And one of the biggest reasons for that is because our culture in general doesn't really care about the things of God. They say they do on the front, but they're not willing to live it. God says, I know you're my people by your fruits, by keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath, not just saying I'm a Sabbath keeper, by doing it. That's part of the fruits. So the word blasphemy, it comes from two root words together, and it means injurious speaking. Now, granted, speaking or even writing that causes injury is very common these days. But blasphemy belongs in a separate category. Why? Because it has God or something very sacred as its target. There's the difference. So blasphemy is, one, dishonoring God or the sacred things, whether done deliberately or not. Let me share another little section of article here from the BibleStudyTools.com, their dictionary. And it says it says their definition of blasphemy. And it's kind of a general definition, but I thought it was interesting. It says blasphemy. The English term blasphemy denotes any utterance that insults God or Christ and gives deeply felt offense to their followers. In several states, and I did not know this, in several states of the United States and in Britain, blasphemy is a criminal offense. Although there has been very few prosecutions in this century. In Islamic countries, generally no distinction is made between blasphemy and heresy, so that any perceived rejection of the Prophet or his message by Muslims or non-Muslims is regarded as blasphemous. The biblical concept is very different. There is no Hebrew word equivalent to the English word blasphemy, and the Greek root blaspheme, which is used 55 times in the New Testament, has a wide meaning. In both Testaments, the idea of blasphemy as something that offends the religious sensibilities of others is completely absent. Just a little bit more here. The Old Testament, at least five different Hebrew verbs are translated as blaspheme in the English translation. Translators choose blaspheme when, for instance, the verb curse, revile, despise are used with God as the subject or the object. No special verb is reserved for cursing or insults directed at God. Christ's words in Matthew chapter 12 we just read, they are a very strong warning just by themselves. But let's parallel that to another account in Mark. Mark chapter 3. It kind of makes the consequences of these events, if you will, a little more plain. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. It says, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. The wider context of these verses, this helps us to understand this extremely vivid warning. Again, beginning in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, with Christ healing a demon-possessed boy. Let's go back and look at that. This was a demon-possessed, blind, mute. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 22. Probably most of you remember the story here. says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Notice what they said. They said, "Wow, who did this? Where did this come from? What was the, if you will, the power behind this?" They were actually giving credit to God, as it should be. So, true recognition was there as to who Christ was. But, because of the Pharisees, because of their hard heart, they would not accept that this had been done through any part of the Holy Spirit. So what did they try to do? They tried to diminish this work of God by claiming that it was performed by the spirit of Satan. So while Christ was teaching on this occasion, this goes all the way through verse 45. But for the purposes today, I just want to focus down through verse 37. So in verse 33 here, he says to evaluate based on the fruit that is produced. So look at verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit." This is another analogy of a true Christian. You and I are judged by our fruit. When we leave here today, when we go about our business throughout the week, whoever we come in contact with, they look at us and they're wanting to find out who we really are. Because they already know we're a little different. You know, we're the strange people who meet on Saturday. We're the strange people who don't eat pork. We're those goofballs, they say, who they can't come out of their house after sunset or they will melt. There's all kinds of things they say about us. And that's fine. That's fine. But be the light. Be good fruit. That's what we have to be. Be good fruit. And no matter what they say, be good fruit. You know, we're told, you know, we're blessed if we're persecuted for our righteousness' sake. You know, it said anybody can be persecuted if they're guilty, but we're blessed if we're persecuted for our righteousness' sake. Now, not that we're going to go out and ask for persecution, but when it comes, be a Christian. And that's what that's the whole point here. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is not by its fruit. God is saying, get off the fence. You're in or you're out. You're hot or you're cold. Don't be lukewarm. The Pharisees should have been able to see this supremely positive fruit that Christ was producing. And at the same time, he was pointing out that the fruit that they were producing was rotten. They should have been able to see this. In verse 34 and 35, they're speaking evil against the power of God. It reflected evil in their own hearts. Look at verse 34. He calls them, he says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." So while God, or while this was going on, while the Pharisees, they decided to belittle the very miracle that had just taken place, they witnessed this, Jesus warns again on down to verse 36 and 37. It says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This is pretty plain, straightforward, isn't it? If we offend each other, if we offend others, we're held accountable. If we misjudge, others, we're held accountable. We are told to watch and look at fruit. That's an example that God has. But we better not condemn anybody. It's not our job. So his warning here is that our words, they will either do one of two things. They will justify us or they will condemn us. This puts the Pharisees on thin ice. How about any of us? Is any of us on thin ice? Notice, though, that he does not state directly that these Pharisees has committed unpardonable sin. I thought that was really interesting. They did commit blasphemy. Serious blasphemy. Serious enough to evoke a thunderous warning. Take some time to go back and read this and really meditate on it. But it appears that Christ may have made some allowances for the Pharisees because in his taking on the form of a bondservant, they were confused about who he really was. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Just makes a statement here, what we just said. Philippians 2, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, talking about Christ, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. His true identity as the Son of God had not yet been revealed. Not to them. It had been to the disciples. If you go back in Matthew chapter 16, you can see that. If we remember the story of Matthew chapter 16, I won't turn there, verses 16 and 17, this is where Peter was asking Christ if he truly was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And Christ told him, he said, yes, God has revealed this to you, so now you understand. So he was his identity was revealed to them. So Christ declared that they could be forgiven the blasphemous things that they said about him. That's who they're blaspheming, Jesus Christ. He did not mean that blasphemy or other sins is no big deal, because it is a huge deal, but rather that it is possible for those things to be forgiven upon true repentance, in contrast to a transgression that cannot be forgiven at all. And we're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. Remember again, though, the Pharisees here, they triggered this warning by attributing the outworking of God, of Jesus Christ, what he just did to Beelzebub. It included a rejection of God's natural power and activity. The conversation between Christ and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, I might turn there for a minute. John chapter 3 shows that some of the Pharisees would acknowledge that Jesus was the teacher sent by God. They had to come to this point. It wasn't early on. John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are the teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And if you, next few verses, you see that he was actually asking about baptism and how to become a true converted saint, if you will, a first fruit, a member of God's family. Now we see this, yet Matthew chapter 12, verse 14 states that these Pharisees were plotting against him. So they had malicious intent in their heart. Even so, a measure of ignorance or misunderstanding, I should say, remained. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. starting verse 6. It says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We're told here, point blank, that if the rulers of this age, this time period we're talking about here, would have known, this includes the Pharisees, if they would have known and would have fully comprehended, then they wouldn't have crucified Christ. But despite their attitudes approaching the point where they would be unable to repent, they're coming right upon the edge of it, their lack of full comprehension of who they were posing meant that repentance still could be possible once their eyes were opened. So due to their lack of understanding, they were not guilty of consciously rejecting the Spirit of the Most High God. So if this were all we had, we might conclude that all it takes is a slip of the tongue. All it takes is us to stumble, fall down one time, and we are metaphorically toast. But the book of Hebrews provides much further instruction. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll start in verse 4 here. Hebrews 6, starting verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes up upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. This shows that the unpardonable sin is not easily committed. It can be. Notice the qualifications here. If you kind of break some of this down, a person must have had spiritual enlightenment. An individual must have tasted, it says, the heavenly gifts, which could refer to God's forgiveness or the overall grace that comes from a very close relationship with God, if that's given up. A person must have actually received God's Spirit and experienced the goodness of God's Word and God's gifting. And finally, he must have genuinely repented. All these are factors. Now, these are factors that is included when we are baptized. But as we go on, I think we'll see the key factor here. These attribute all to part of the spiritual condition of being in Christ. Go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 6. This here describes the same condition and the results of falling from this condition. John chapter 15 and verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If such a person who is abiding in Christ falls away, and there's the key, we'll talk about that in a little bit, falls away. Let me read to you the J.B. Phillips paraphrased translation here on this. It says, it proves impossible to make them repent as they did at first, for they are re-crucifying the Son of God, and by their conduct exposing him to shame and contempt. God the Father will not let that happen again. So what does it mean to fall away? The word in Hebrews 6:6 here is not the normal Greek word for apostasy. It is used only in this place, so it cannot really be compared for other uses. The Greek lexicon indicates it to mean to become lost, to fall, to turn aside, to be at fault, to forsake, to go astray. And one says it means to abandon a former relationship or association. We can grasp what falling away means in general, but we don't really have specifics, such as the degree or even the duration of this falling away. Probably every one of us sitting in this room here, and I say this very cautiously, but every one of us in this room here at one point has, to a degree, turned aside, or we've gone astray. Now, maybe we didn't quit coming to church, but can we all sit here and say our mind has always been right? Our thoughts have always been where they should be? And all this, I say, it is still possible for us to repent. And we should be repenting every day. The Bible provides many examples. One of the favorite ones we like is King David. But there's others. King David at times seemed to give more evidence of spiritual death than he ever did in spiritual life. When you read about some of the things he has done, has went through, has fallen away, left his first love, this is what we read. Possibly, we know people who have taken a long detour in their Christian walk. And it certainly, from our perspective, and this is where it gets dangerous, brother, from our perspective, it seems like they've fallen away. But God has brought them back in repentance. Do we question that? Clearly, some uncertainty exists here. We'll admit that, as it indicates that God retains to himself the judgment of where that line is. We do not need all the specifics to understand the principles. And that's what we need to understand here. We're not asking to draw the line and cross it or not cross it. We're asking to understand the principles. Don't even mess with the line. Just stay away from the line. The author here of Hebrews gives another example a few chapters later. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, we understand this to be Paul's writings. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. This is the other part to the falling away. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The key phrase in this section of Scripture is sin willfully. What we see being described here is an overall mindset rather than a single action. Many times when you and I, we live our lives, we sin. We have a willingness to sin because we give in out of weakness. And we do what we know is wrong. Do we repent of it? That's on us. That's up to us. And it better be something we consider very heavily. But willful sinning occurs when a person expresses a deliberate and sustained opposition to God, to God's laws. And in that person's heart, he has hardened it enough that he defiantly refuses to repent. That's willful sinning. That's the difference. In this regard, the unpardonable sin is not a specific sin. Rather, it is, or can be, any sin that is committed with a heart that is against God, that refuses to soften and refuses to repent. That's the difference. The Bible shows a number of signs that we can look at that shows sins against the Holy Spirit that still fall short of willful blasphemy. I'll just give you a couple of references. I'm not going to turn there. Ephesians 4 and verse 20, it talks about speaking of grieving the Holy Spirit. Acts 7 verse 51 mentions resisting the Holy Spirit. And then another one is 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19, where this warns against quenching the Holy Spirit. All these are processes that if we willfully do, we will, unless repented of, commit the unpardonable sin. And then we will be out. All of these show some opposition to the outworking, the power, and the fundamental nature of God. So maybe we should now ask a question: what does qualify as the unpardonable sin? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you think about that term. That in itself just ratchets up the whole opposition to the point that the things of God are deliberately despised and very much torn apart after receiving the knowledge of the truth. It has the effect of trampling the very Creator Himself underfoot and belittling the very holy covenant of which He is the mediator. So we start to understand the difference here. This is on a much higher level. Repentance at this point is impossible because this person, this individual, has a self-confidence. Now, there's nothing wrong with self-confidence. But when a self-confidence comes as opposed to faith, that's a problem. This person has a hardened heart, and it goes into an arrogant and even an insolent refusal to recognize God's preeminence. The rejection of God becomes so complete at this point that the very idea of repentance becomes ludicrous. By rejecting the Spirit of grace and the forgiveness that it allows, this individual has nothing with which to pay for their sins except their own life. And that gets into the third resurrection. Now, understanding this, it has been observed that this condition can come about in just a couple of ways. One is through deliberate choices. This is one of the reasons that God says, I give you free moral agency. I give you the right to choose. God tells us what to choose. He tells us what would be the right thing for us. But he says, you have to choose. In other words, we have to want to be a Christian. So in this regard, among the biggest dangers to our walk with God is resentment and bitterness. And that can come in at any point in our life. And it can come in at a really small speck. But it's like a cancer. It gets a hold and it grows and it festers and it grows. And if it's not taken care of, it will take us out. The object or circumstance of resentment begins to take up more of our view. Then it takes up more of our thoughts. And this really goes deep. This takes God completely out of the picture, completely out of our life. And when God is out, it makes room for Satan. And our inclination towards God's will it becomes overthrown, and we will suffer internal rage. Another way is through spiritual neglect. The path these Hebrews were treading, spiritual neglect. Through neglect, God's truth, it slips away over time. It doesn't happen overnight. It usually, it's a little bit at a time. It starts small, and it builds, and it builds. And finally, the things of this world begin to fill that void. The result is such spiritual weakness that what truly matters is no longer part of our rational reasoning process. So what happens is God's law becomes unimportant. The Sabbath becomes unimportant. God's holy days become unimportant. And Christ's sacrifice becomes irrelevant. All this becomes distant memories, and the value goes completely out the window. And I hope that as I'm saying this, everyone in this room thinks, that is crazy. No way. I mean, I hope that's what we think and what we believe. But the problem is, we've all seen this. You know, in our church, we've been around since 1968, I believe. And we've seen this time and time again. We don't want to be another statistic. We want to be a faithful child of God, whatever it takes. But even if we are nowhere near this condition, and I pray none of us are, we need to consider another aspect of these principles. Recall that what invoked Christ's unfavorable warning. It was the Pharisees' attribution to God's work by His Spirit. They said this was done by an unclean, demonic source. That's what the Pharisees said. They told Christ, what you did was from a demonic source. In principle, we may be guilty of something similar to this. Does that shock us? Well, I hope it does in a little bit. But we may be guilty of something similar to this if we are so set in our opinion that we are unwilling to acknowledge the very activity of God in His other children. We ever thought about it on that level before? The scattering of the churches, and we've seen this over and over again, it seems to have encouraged a change in perception. And all of us can agree with this, I'm sure. We went from one extreme of believing that everyone associated with the church is converted to the other extreme of suspecting that everyone who is not just like us is unconverted. Brethren, there's a huge, huge gap between those two points. This is a dangerous position to take. I know that firsthand we saw that not everybody was converted in the beginning. And I'm sure if we look back over the last 27 years that we've been in this organization, we have seen that maybe not everybody that we thought was unconverted actually was unconverted. Maybe they just are a different level of a Christian than you or I. True, there is a fine line here, since we are required to evaluate fruit and we are required to discern what is of God and what is not. That comes from every one of us in our Christian maturity. And we better be very, very careful how we handle that. With all the scriptural warning about false teachings, about false teachers, even false brethren, we understand the necessity to compare words and deeds with the very Word of God. And then it is our duty to reject what is not of God. But we better be careful what we do and how we do it, because we do not want to risk deception. On the other hand, though, another grave danger lurks in concluding that someone is unconverted because of some failing that you and I as humans, let that sink in, observing them. It may be that we are or are not correct in our judgment. And our words, as God said, will either justify us or they will condemn us. But consider for a moment what is at stake if we speak idle words, if we misjudge this matter. It means we are attributing, and I want you to think about this, we are attributing the very work of God, not of any of us, the work of God in that person's life, the faith that they have, the overcoming that they've had, and any fruit that they are producing to something other than God. That's what that means. We may not be able to see all that God has done or is doing in their lives, but if we have this attitude, then we are deciding that it's nothing. We're deciding that it's below us. We better be careful. Can we grasp what transpires when we do such a thing? We are casting aspersions, or in other words, an attack on the very integrity of the priceless sacrifice of God the Father and Jesus Christ for that person. Are we able to do that? Well, the answer is no, we're not. We are declaring the holy covenant that God made with that person to be null and void. And again, that's not our job. We are insulting the very spirit of grace in that person's life. Is it really worth risking that sort of evil speaking against something so sacred? Against a beloved child of the Most High God? We better be careful how we move forward as Christians. Consider Paul's early experience with the church. I'm not going to turn there, but I recommend you read Acts chapter 9. Paul, in a short word, did horrible things to the holy people of God. And he did it with a clear conscience. Why? Because he was very sure that he was right in what he was doing. And we can understand that from a human side of things. He thought he was serving God by opposing the heretics, as he called them, until that very same God knocked him flat. And he told him, he said, "Listen here, Paul, you are persecuting me." That's what he said. "When you persecute these people, you are persecuting me," his very own creator, the very own maker. Decades after that fact, he was still very much lamenting about his violence and his contrariness towards the people of God. And that's understandable. If we have a truly repentant heart, that'll bother us for a long time, probably the rest of our life. Now, we're supposed to let it go. We're supposed to forgive and be forgiven and let it go. But Paul lamented is the best word. He lamented for this. He thought his actions so terrible that in his own sight, he didn't even consider himself worthy to be called a Christian or an apostle. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. We can see his writings here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Corinthians 15, verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? He said, "Because I persecuted the church of God." He went against God. He went against what was of God, what God promoted, what God raised up, what God instilled in others. Paul went against that. What he did was similar to what the Pharisees did in Matthew chapter 12 as we started. He misjudged an actively, or an activity, I should say, of the Holy Spirit. But he also acted in ignorance. So he repented when God allowed him to see what he had done. I want to turn to one final section of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 55. Today, chapter 55 here, verse 8 and 9. God kind of puts them back on the level that we understand. Isaiah 55, verse 8. He says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Simple statement. It's when, brethren, that we, you and I, as Christians, don't we call ourselves Christians? We do. Rightly so. But it's when we allow the human side of us to take over, we start thinking too highly of our own thoughts, that we begin grieving the Spirit. We begin resisting the Spirit, and yes, we begin quenching the very Spirit of God. God gives us these strong warnings because it is possible for us to ascend above the heights of the cloud in our own thoughts. Remember someone else doing that? He didn't repent. And to arrive at the point where the mind, the power, and the very nature of God becomes unrecognizable. And then, when it becomes unrecognizable, it becomes an object of scorn. Jesus warns very strongly about this in many, many sections. And these warnings should prompt every one of us to evaluate our actions and our words in everything that we do on a daily basis to ensure that we are no way near in opposition with the Spirit of God. So let's think about this. Let's make sure, brethren, that we not only know where that line is, but let's make sure we don't even come close to it and never cross it.